Well, good morning. My name is Andy Thomason. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Wildwood. Real quick, just a couple of housekeeping items before we get started. If this is your first time, I want to say welcome to you. We appreciate you being our guest today. If you would, take the tear-off portion of your bulletin and fill that out and take it out to the welcome desk once the service is over. We have a gift for you to say thank you for coming. We'd also like to get to know you a little bit better. If you've been visiting with us, or if you're a regular attender, or if you're a member, you can check in the same way. If you pull that tab off and just write your name on it, you can set it in the back, in the box in the back on the way out. Or you can download our Wildwood Connect app and check in with us that way as well. We would greatly appreciate that. I want to thank you for joining us for our Christmas Outside the Box series. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. If you would like to join us, if you have your Bible with you, or there's a Bible in the seat pocket below in front of you, it's on page 857. I looked it up. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. Again, Christmas, as Pastor Andrew mentioned during the worship time, Christmas Outside the Box. Christmas Outside the Box. And Outside the Box is such a fitting title, not just because of the content of which we're going to talk about today, but the way in which I'm going to communicate that content. Okay? And as you all look puzzled, and I know, and look, I'm super, super nervous. I have been preaching for over 12 years, and I've never done this before. This, what we're going to do today. My palms are sweating right now just thinking about it. In order to set up what I'm going to do today, I need to explain to you what happened this week. This was just a really crazy, busy week. On the weeks that I preach, when I have the opportunity to preach, I usually do the bulk of my preparation on Monday. Then I kind of spend the rest of the week sort of internalizing, letting the message speak to me, letting the Lord show me what He wants me to know through the message that I'll be communicating. So Thursday rolls around, and I am still not finished. I'm still not done. 10 a.m., my goal was to go in on Thursday morning and to just finish this out and just spend the rest of the weekend, besides the other things I had to do, just really internalizing the message. 10 a.m. rolled around, and I hit an absolute block. I hit this wall, just head on. I could not think of what else to say or what else that was to be communicated. So 5.5 hours went by on Thursday, 3:30. At 3:30, 5.5 hours later, I finally typed the last thing into it and I began to review it, and it was just strange. I was looking back and it was weird. Pastor Andrew came by I would counsel with Pastor Matt a little bit, and Pastor Matt encouraged me. He said, look, just focus on the gospel. And that really got my head in the right place. Then Pastor Andrew came by a little later, and he said, listen, you just have to communicate what the Lord has given you. That's your responsibility, is to say what God gives you. If anything less is disobedience, right? And so that's exactly what I did. And I began to prepare, and I said, Lord, if this is what you want me to say and how you want me to say it, then I'm going to be obedient to that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Before we get to it, I need to clarify one thing. And I want to do that by drawing your mind's attention first to nativity scenes. Okay? You see nativity scenes everywhere, right? This time of year. You see them in public places. You see them in yards. You see them in churches, just wherever you drive. And when you think about a nativity scene, who is present in a nativity scene? Anybody? Anybody? I heard Joseph. Okay. Mary. Baby Jesus, right? You gotta have baby Jesus, right? Wise men, okay. We'll talk about that one in a second. Shepherds and what? Animals, some livestock of various kind. That's exactly right. My 10-year-old son Lucas and I, we love to watch Mr. Bean. I don't know if you know who Mr. Bean is, the English comedian. And there's like this Christmas special where Mr. Bean goes to this department store, and in the department store, there's this nativity scene, and the whole bit just revolves around him adding extra characters to the nativity scene, like a toy T-Rex and a marching band, and I think there's like a tank or things like that. And the bit is really all of the legitimate nativity characters trying to get the illegitimate characters to be quiet because baby Jesus is sleeping. So they're like, shh, you know, it's really great. But listen, just as there was no marching band at the birth of Jesus, there wasn't a band of wise men either. Because when we look at Scripture, it actually tells us that the wise men came roughly 2 years later. Okay, so you know, that's not the focus this morning. I'm not here to say to challenge a bunch of cultural misconception or whatever. That's not the point. But in every nativity scene, the focus of today, obviously, what do you see baby Jesus laying in? A manger. A manger, absolutely. And a manger, our conceptions, even our slides this morning, have a manger we commonly think is a tiny wooden box, right? A cute little wooden box that's filled with hay. But I want to challenge that normal conception of what the manger was. I want to use Pastor Brian's language from last week. We tend to romanticize certain elements of Christmas. We tend to romanticize them, and that includes the manger. We tend to think of it, again, as a little wooden box. It was humble, yet adorable. You know, aw, isn't it cute? But it wasn't. It was anything but adorable. Dr. John Delancey, who is the head of BIMT, which is an Israeli archaeological research institute, along with many other scholars, says they proposed that the manger was actually made out of stone as opposed to wood. And there's a lot of evidence. There's a lot of evidence and research and reasoning to back that up. And so I want to give you a couple of photos this morning of what a manger probably looked like in that time and what Jesus was actually laid into. You see just a piece of stone with a hollowed, carved out center. That's most likely what the manger actually was. Now, so it challenges our common belief that's been shaped by culture, and what you see there is going to become more relevant as we move into the message today. But I want to go ahead and point that out now because I'm not going to be able to point it out later. What I'm going to do this morning, if you'll follow along with me, Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 14, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and then we're going to go directly into the message, okay? So, let's read. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse number 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Last year, this very week, Pastor Brian preached this very passage, noting the unthinkable. Parts of the story so difficult to understand, so unimaginable, and so undreamable. That the initial audience to whom the Messiah's birth was announced, lowly and smelly shepherds who were reviled, who were scorned, the ones who were socially denounced. These men had zero influence in society, zero. And they were despised, these shepherds. They were one step above, yet just one minuscule step above the untouchable lepers. But the news they received was one of anticipation, centuries foretold, good news of great joy is now here with universal application. Good news, you say? Yes. But it's not just good news for the strong and the mighty and the lofty and regal, but the meek, the mild, the feeble. Good news of great joy is here for all people. And at the heralding of the divine king's arrival, it was an angelic pronouncement. Immediately, the heavens burst forth in praise to corroborate this announcement. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. A Savior has come, good news of great joy to liars and murderers and churchgoers and thieves. Last week, Pastor Brian preached a king who becomes an infant, a fact that surely has never occurred nor been heard of in any other instance. And it reminded me of a quote that I saw on Facebook. Yeah, Facebook. You know, it's like the world's diary, I think, perhaps, you know, maybe. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king, but only once in history did a king become a baby. For those unaware, that's Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah whom prophets foretold. So it really makes no sense that this story of old in this manner would unfold. What sort of sense does that make to us? Zero. None. Zip. Zero. Maybe we thought he'd be more like a general, or maybe he'd just be an outright superhero. a superhero who could deliver from the oppression of the Roman tyrant Augustus. And to our lives, he'd bring peace, and he'd bring rest, and he would bring justice. But he wasn't a war hero, though in the past he had fought many battles for his people. Again, in the past. He came as a baby, vulnerable, humble, lowly, Emmanuel with us at last. The divine king trades the unending worship of angels who cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He trades all of that for the condemning jeers of a rabid crowd who scream, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And kings don't do that, right? Kings don't do that, at least no earthly king, much less we would think the king of the kings, for the way that we would do it, God frequently does not do things. God tells his people this truth very, very plainly, namely Isaiah 55:8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." This is how God operates. He operates outside the box of our human understanding in many different ways, especially at Christmas, not just a king-born infant, but other ways his omniscience is on full display. And there today, we will focus on location, animals and shepherds in attendance, the very place where this child, this king become child, lowly and mild, will make his less than grand entrance. In Luke chapter 2, you can follow along, verse 1 through 7. First off, Mary and Joseph depart Nazareth, a journey seemingly senseless, on to Bethlehem because the Roman Caesar Augustus has ordered an empire-wide census. Everyone must be counted and properly taxed while Caesar enjoys his luxurious accommodation. But the scene for the king, as we will see for our own children, would be a complete abomination. Verse number 6, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." The Messiah's earthly life about to begin. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn." See, where people would normally lodge, there unfortunately was no place because the census brought huge crowds who were complying with their compressor and leaving them without space. So where does all this happen? Where is this going to go down? Where does all of this happen? The birth of the king, the information of the location, it's really without sensation, and there's a lot of speculation. The possibilities include a cave where his animals, a traveler, may board, or the lowest level of a home that was earmarked for livestock. That could be the birthplace of our Lord. Whatever the case, it's a far cry from the birthing wing of a sterile hospital. Certainly, it's a place not fit for a king as it's inhabited by animal. And how do we know that? How do we know? Well, there's a glaring context clue as to the Messiah's container, because verse 7 tells us she wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in the manger. The key word there is manger. Manger. And we're all familiar with the story. So familiar to some degree. Timeline, events, even songs from which some people unfortunately formulate their theology. And in nativity after nativity, year after year, you've gazed upon a box, this tiny little wooden box with these little X braces for legs. It's perhaps a triangle makeshift crib. But the manger was not a cute little resting place that was handcrafted with delicate care. Rather, it was a feeding trough. When they arrived, there were slobbering animals hovering over it unaware. For the Savior's resting place most likely was not crafted but chiseled from stone, a feeding trough. Again, probably not wooden, but naturally it had been honed. Hear it again. The manger was a feeding trough, as in days-old scraps of food that's not edible for human intake was dumped into the manger and animals not having to eat it off the ground, but now it's his crib. So there's got to be some mistake. With such a description, the manger now takes on really a whole different meaning. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the stone trough that holds scraps." That's not so appealing. This trough, though, so accustomed to holding the food for animals night after night, interestingly now holds something infinitely greater, and that's heaven's bread of life. the bread of life, John 6:35, of which if we eat, we will never again hunger. All of this made possible by a child, we stand in amazement and awe, and we stand in wonder. But still, none of us as parents would have this for our own children. Am I right? If any doctor said, hey, let's just use the dog's food bowl and hay from their doghouse. No, we'd more than put up a fight. And so we have to wonder, is God not in control here? Is God not in control? Of course he is. Of course he is. Why? Think about it. Because God caused a star to direct wise men from thousands of miles away. It stood still over the Messiah's location, God telling the star, this is your function now, light the way. That reminds me, I was driving home from Connect Group this week when Lucas declared, Dad, I see a shooting star, I'm going to make a wish, but I stopped him right there. Make a wish? Stars don't control anything in your life, nor do they hear your petitions. But talk to the one who created that star and held it in place until he told it that it was okay to move from its position. The sovereign God who creates stars and holds them in place and gives them function and purpose and tells them it's okay for you to move now. That sovereign God could certainly control the circumstances in which the Messiah would be born, and he did. The census was exactly when, and the manger was exactly how. The sovereign God of the universe elected a weathered stone feeding trough to hold his son at birth. But why? What outside the box thinking is going on here now that Jesus is on earth? So we must ask this question, and it's important to understand, who exactly is this in the manger? I think we've seen clearly, but again, let's let Scripture speak for itself, because it's certainly no random stranger. In the trough, it's who John Piper calls royalty in a trough. Not just any royalty, no regal family of any kingdom, past or present, can afford. No, this is ultimate royalty. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Luke 1:33, his kingdom shall have no end. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that enough? Is that enough to believe? No, you want more, because there's more, that your belief may increase. Colossians 2:9, for example, tells us that for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one, no thing, no entity can scoff, because this is not just a babe merely, but clearly, almost eerily, this is royalty in a trough. Surely the circumstances of the birth of the most significant individual accomplishing the most significant work of redemption from sin original calls for more than just a manger, right? It doesn't make any sense. We can't fathom it for our own kids, much less the Son of God, so there must be some significance. The manger was a sign, right? The manger was a sign. The angel said it was true when he appeared to them suddenly, bringing the greatest of news. A Savior who is Christ, the Lord, is born unto you, and you don't have to fear. Right over there in the city of David, Bethlehem, the long-awaited Messiah is now here. More specific directions then followed. From every other child, the contrast would be stark, because he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths, but no, that's not really the distinguishing mark. That swaddled baby is going to be lying in what? In a warmer? In a posh crib? In a bed laden with 1,000-thread-count Egyptian cotton sheets? No, in a manger that's nestled at his mother's feet. A manger? These shepherds had to wonder at that point. A manger? For the Messiah? The deliverer, the one who's going to deliver us from our sins, the Christ? I speculate that there must have been an instantaneous moment of doubt. Doubt that was immediately erased by the explosion of praise from the heavens bursting out. A drought of doubt as heavenly hosts light up the sky in worship, confirming this heralding of Jesus' advent, confirming the sign by which shepherds would recognize him when in searching they went. And went they did. Immediately. They went immediately. As soon as the angels left, clearly there was no time to waste, to see this that the Lord had made known to them. Then verse 16 says, not only they went, but went they did with haste. They didn't delay. They didn't find a sheep sitter, nor gather up belongings, nor make any plan. No, they sweet-browned it out of there. They didn't grab no shoes or nothing, Jesus. They ran. And they found the baby exactly as the angel said, lying in a manger. And the shepherd's reaction is what? If you look at verse 20, the shepherd's reaction is praise. They returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen exactly as it had been told them. Interesting, all that they had heard was confirmed by the sign, because what they had heard was confirmed by what they had seen, a trough pointing them to the divine. The divine identified by his resting place, a stone feeding trough. A trough. True it is. The Messiah born and laid in this God-ordained box made of rock, from the highest place as ruler of heaven to the lowest sleeping on the plate of livestock. And this is how you will know the Savior, the sign will attest. Look where he is lying, different from all other infants. Look where he rests. If you think about it, people today are still looking for a Savior, and in many cases it's an obsession. They look within themselves, they look within relationships, career, money, or even possessions. But someone who seeks a Savior in those types of things, from what is it that they're seeking to be saved? Irrelevance, purposelessness, meaningless insignificance. It's freedom from those types of things that these people crave. They're not concerned about their sin. That's totally out of view. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, for God, the glory of his name, the growth of his kingdom, the salvation of his people, making all things anew, that's his view. You want relevance, purpose, meaning, significance, and all this plus, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A relationship with Jesus Christ affords us all of that and more. I know it seems odd, but Joseph scraped the scraps out of a trough so you and I could have, so you and I could be adopted as sons and daughters of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Says Galatians 4:4-5, declaring what's been done by the blood of the Lamb, an enormous cost. The manger still points us to the Savior because the manger points us to the cross. The manger was a first step to the cross. So learns the submissive goer. Says Piper, the Calvary Road is downhill, not because it gets easy, but because it gets lower. The Savior's life starts low and ends lower. Philippians 2:6-8 is our proof. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Taking the form of a servant, he actually started his life lower than servants, surrounded by animals. Know this, the manger really was, among other things, a precursor to Jesus' earthly experience. For the prophet Isaiah told us centuries before, not comfortable, but rather the weariest. Isaiah says in chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Go to the next slide there, Jacob. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. You're telling me this is how he came? This was his life experience, a life filled with grief and sorrow and shame? We see Jesus born in humility, live in humility, and die in humility. See, the cross made a spectacle of death publicly. More than a calamity was the Roman crucifixion's lethality. Battered and broken, he was bruised for our pride. He had thorns on his brow. He had a spear thrust in his side. He had nails through his feet and nails through his hands. And it was for our wretchedness that his life he gave, wrapped up in cloth and laid in a grave. But 3 days later, that tomb was bare because he got up and he walked away. Amen? 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 See, humility was our Savior's MO, a life characterized by humility. At Easter, we reflect on Jesus hung on the cross. At Christmas, we reflect on Jesus laid in a trough. But what does the manger teach us about God himself? What does the manger teach us about God? That God's salvation is a free gift for all. It's a universal connotation. Just as John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world." It's not just exclusive to the Jewish nation. He proves that by becoming the poorest of the poor, by those society whom society jeers, revealing himself to the highly reviled instead of the highly revered. What does the manger teach us about us? What does the manger teach us about us? Well, the manger is where we admit that this is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God, and of the living God, a gift. A gift, we admit, but a step further, we must submit. Submit just as Jesus lying in a manger, not content to leave us adrift. Rather, he came to heal a rift caused by our sin. The Messiah would heal. By his stripes we are healed, and now we can commit. Commit to following Jesus, serving his church, caring for orphans, caring for widows, loving the lost. We're now free to do this, though it came at great cost. The cost being that in humility, we must lay down our life for what's truly free. Matthew 16:24 says, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The road to follow Christ, it's not easy. Rather, it's wrought with hardship. Humility is required to follow, but it's also the first step required to submit. But ironically, there's great joy. There's great joy, not some joy, but great joy in submitting like Christ. At the manger, submitting to the will of the Father to save their people, to save the people from their sin and giving them life. And in laying down our life, we may say with Paul as in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Wow. That is some outside of the box thinking right there, right? I'm going to ask our worship band to return. That is outside of the box thinking, if you think about it. Because he gave himself for me. He took my sin and he bore my shame, all as God willed. The chastisement that brought peace to me was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that he died so I could have life, because he was perfect and innocent. It doesn't seem right that in these conditions, a king was born, an infant. Remember that it all began, this whole thing begins, not in an emperor's royal palace, clean, comfy, cozy, free from all danger, but in a rundown, humble animal hostel, dirty, damp, dreary, lying in a manger. Lord, you gave of yourself completely, and we celebrate at Christmas on that holy night the gift of you, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Christ. Who is the Christ? Who is the Christ? He's the King become infant in a manger neath the inn. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of you. Jesus, we declare together as your church that you are the Son of God, that you came down from your throne in heaven, you humbled yourself and were born, not in a comfy handcrafted box, but in a stone manger, a stone feeding trough. Jesus, the ultimate example of humility, your birth and your death. Lord, our desire is to follow you. I pray that you would help us every day to be characterized, Jesus, just as you are, to be characterized by humility. Lord, because there are people, we're not necessarily exempt, but people who are trying to find fulfillment in so many other things. But Jesus, you are the ultimate fulfillment. There is salvation in none other but you, Jesus. We declare that this morning, and we worship you, and we honor you. Jesus, thank you for coming. We celebrate that this Christmas, you coming, born in a manger, to ultimately live and go to the cross for our sins. You be praised. You be praised, Jesus. Lord, direct our hearts towards you. Lord, help us to be a people that give, who are consumed and concerned with giving, not receiving, but to give. Just like you entrusted a dirty manger to hold your son, Lord, you entrust us with the precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be good stewards, excellent stewards of your gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord God, be honored, be lifted up, be exalted in our worship this morning. Jesus, in your name that we pray. Amen.